You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So there are many fun moments in parenting that you tend as parents to remember for a very long time. Some of them are very memorable for how horrendous they are. Others, and things that you think you'd never say. I remember when the boys were young, they're not here, I can say this. I never thought I'd have to say, "Stop licking the window!" I remember one of them when they were little, we just looked over the back window and they're just, and I was like, oh my gosh. Some of them, though, are so wonderful. You just like, oh my gosh, is this even happening right now? It's so wonderful. That happened this past week. I was getting Piper ready for bed. She's four. And so she was like, "Daddy, I want to play Christmas music." And so I got my phone out and I was like, okay, and went to the Amazon Music and searched Christmas Kids playlist shuffle. The first song that came on was the traditional Grinch song. And as soon as she heard the words, "You're a mean one," there you go. As soon as she heard the words, her face got so bright, her eyes got so big, and she looked at me and she said, "Dad, that's the song that I wanted in my life." And I was just like, oh my gosh, this is so cute. Why is this not being videoed right now? All it took was that song for her to be content forever in that moment. I thought, how cute. And then I thought, how horrible are we adults? We never arrive at a satisfaction that pleasurable. Just always wanting more of this and that. Anywho, what is that for you? Like, if you had a blank check, you had an open fill in the blank, what gives you pleasure? Like, not just what makes you happy, like what satisfies the nooks and crannies of your soul? Psalm 16 points us in that direction. Because even though we might put things in that blank, we might write things in for that spot about what gives us the deepest amount of pleasure, there is only one person who can ultimately fill that in us, and it's the Lord. So let's look at Psalm 16 and see what's here for us. Notice, as verse 1 begins, for those of you who are maybe new to studying the Psalms, verse 1 does not begin with where our Bibles have the first number 1. It begins with the heading of the Psalm. Not the title, but the subscript. That's there in Hebrew. It says, Psalm 16, a miktam of David. That's technically the start of verse 1. What is a miktam? It's one of those words we come across and we're like, "God, I don't know. I have no idea. Let me just keep reading. That's not for me. That's for those people that go to school to understand those things." But even them, they have tons of options about what a miktam is. But learning what it is so important for us to understand what's here. Here's the options. Some think a miktam is a certain musical style, like a melody, like other psalms have. Others think miktam refers to a mystery that is hidden and that is now being revealed by God in this psalm. Others think a miktam is a stone, like a tablet that you write on. Others think a miktam refers to a precious gem or jewel. Then that's taken. Last option, in various ways, it could be a gem of a truth that shines out to us. Among all the options, all of those, not all can be correct. I have no idea which one's correct, just so you know. One thing is clear. Among all the psalms where we find miktam present in the subscript of the heading, it's Psalm 16 and then Psalms 56 through 60. Then you have a new thread to pull. What are these psalms like? is their similar theme and idea in 16 and the later 50s and 60? And there is. All the Mikdam Psalms are about struggle. There's something going on in the life of the psalmist, whether it's David or someone else, where there's a great conflict, a great amount of strife and turmoil and struggle, but through that, the Lord shows up, he intervenes, and the psalmist ends with great delight and confidence in the Lord. This is all the Mikdams, and that's certainly what we'll see today in Psalm 16. Notice one more thing as we begin. It says a Mikdam, yes, but it says a Mikdam of David. So far in our Advent time together this month, we've looked at Psalm 2, Psalm 8, and now Psalm 16, Psalms of David. We have to ask the question, is Psalm 16 about David? Part of me wants to say, well, yes, kinda. And the bigger part of me wants to say, absolutely not. If you have a study Bible, you just glance down, or if you have a book on the Psalms, those of you who have such things, you will notice a common thread throughout church history. Pastors and theologians and authors of old are generally all united in thinking Psalm 16 is not so much about David as it is about Jesus. These are the words that we're to understand coming off of Christ's lips in his own earthly ministry, in his own struggle, being fully human and truly God, but in being fully human, struggling with the trouble he encountered during his ministry and travailing of soul. So we'll see that time and time again. Look at our first heading, verse 1 and 2, the Lord our refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So David begins in verse 1 with the only request of the entire psalm, a plea for preservation, a plea for God to take care of him, a plea for God to show up in the midst of something that is seemingly undoing him and overburdening him. Preserve me means I feel like I'm about to be lost. That's what this word means. So that it comes out of the verse 1 here, out of the psalmist's mouth, we understand something's going on. We don't know what's going on like we do in some other psalms. So think of David's life we have in the history books. This could apply to many trials and many struggles throughout his life. Whatever season it was, though, David has learned that God is a sure shelter in the storm. Because right after he pleads out for preservation, preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge, in you I hide, in you I am safe, in you I am secure. The walls, when I am in you, are tall. No one can get in when I am hid in you. David knows this to be true, that God is a fortress and a refuge for him. But after having trials like this, we see in verse 1 his plea, and then experiencing what the Lord does in preserving David, he then says, verse 2, that God is the Almighty, the Sovereign One, the Master over all. But not just in a vague, out there sense, like God is great and I'm here. But notice he says, you are my God. There's a personal element to the psalm that needs to be seen. David personally hiding in the Lord, submitting himself to God, putting himself under the Lord's authority and rule and reign. And then from being in that position, David says, apart from you, I have no good. This is what David says. This is one of those moments in the Bible where many of us will pause and think, Really? Like, is that really true? David, you have no good outside of God? What about all the wonderful things in life that we get to enjoy and experience and have and give and enjoy and all these pleasurable things in life? You're saying the only pleasure and good in life is found in God? Yes. Yes. Because there's not such a thing to David, it seems, this sacred and secular divide. All of life, David lives before the face of God. So all of life, David experiences the goodness of God. And so he says, when he's hid in God, there is no other place he'd rather be, because he knows that the Lord is good, the Lord does good, and he is the source of all good. That's what he says in verse 1 and 2. At this point, we fast forward to the Gospels, and you have to think there are moments in Jesus' life where all it says in the Gospel accounts is that he withdrew to pray. He prayed all night. No one else could hang. Everyone else fell asleep. We get that. He's praying. Have you ever just asked a question? What did he pray? Right? I mean, what is Jesus, what are the words the eternal Son of God is saying to his Father? This is not just like a showy thing, like it's just like a robotic, oh no, he's praying. He's God. He's fully human. He feels and yearns and pines and struggles, travails in soul and prayer. I think in many of those occasions, the words of Psalm 16 came out of his mouth to his Father. Because in his own distress, even the Son of God sought refuge with his Father. Thus, we have an example for us. In all that distresses us, in all that overburdens us, in all that we think is going to undo us, we cry out, ought to cry out to God, preserve us. Don't let me be lost. And we grieve. We are so quick to hide and seek refuge in other things. Whatever it is, it's an idol if we seek to be hid in it. Could be a great thing. It could be family. It could be some kind of recreation. It could be wicked. It could be something incredibly immoral and out of bounds. But if you're hiding in it, you're seeking to escape life and find some kind of peace. We need to be reminded here that only the Lord is a refuge for his people. David knew this, and he hid in God and experienced God to be a rock and a refuge for him. Jesus knows this. He did it in his earthly life. We ought to imitate their example. When we think that we are about to be overcome, when we think we are overburdened, we must remember the Lord who can never be overburdened. So we unburden our souls to him and feel his strength holding us up, him as a fortress, high tower around us and walls that none of our enemies can get through. There we are safe forever in him. This is David in verse 1 and 2. I wonder if you put this into practice. David's life here is in proper perspective. Are you? David's going to help us continue to tease that thought out with our examination of ourselves and what we run to as the psalm continues. So let's move ahead to verse 3 and 4, our next heading. We've seen the Lord our refuge, now see the church our company. Verse 3 and 4. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. So while the subject in view was the Lord himself in verse 1 and 2, as we transition to verse 3, the subject in view is the Lord's people. David has said he loves God. He loves the goodness of God and all the good that he has in and from God. And here he expresses what we need to be reminded of. One of the goodest things. Sorry, some teachers are squirming. One of the goodest things David gets from God is God's people. Is God's people. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. So in the midst of trial and trouble, isn't it lovely to see where David's heart goes? First, of course, verse 1 and 2, it goes to God. But then how surprising. We need to be surprised at this in our modern world. After going to God, David doesn't stop. He goes to God's people. We are so prone to live life by ourselves. The saints of old run to God, run to his people. This is regular life for the saints of old throughout the past thousands of years. So see the connection. David's not content to remain isolated or on his own in loving God. No, as he grows in his love for the Lord, he grows in his love for those who also love the Lord. As David grows in his love for the Lord, he grows in his love for everyone who loves the Lord, also the church, in a sense. To David, these are the ones that are excellent. David glories in this. All my delight is in them, he says. He could have delighted in his power, his position, his friends, and other kings, like in their coalition of kings against other kings. We're the strong ones. David could have gloried in this, but he doesn't. He glories in God and in God's people. I think we then also then say, when the eternal Son of God came among us at Christmas, who did God choose to have as his preferred company? Sinners and scoundrels, the down and out, the ones that no one else in society would consider touching or being near or speaking to. These are the ones, you could say, that have all Jesus' delight. He goes to them. And not the squeaky clean so-called religious people. Is this true of you? When you're in the thick of it, do you go to God and then go to God's people? Or is the church something of it's like a dirty word almost? The church? The church? As if it's not so central. It's more like the side dish. It's just, you know, it's cool if it's there, but I might not eat it. It's just there. Sometimes they don't even bring it. That's fine. I don't need the church for my life. Well, church, if you love the Lord, it follows that you should love those who also love the Lord. These are the ones in whom our delight must be. These are the ones we must fellowship with. These are the ones that must be, of all the people in the world, that could be our closest company, Our closest friends, our closest brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, these are the ones that we must consider family. Because when we do membership, God is telling us, these are the family members that I have chosen for you. So out of all the places on earth, the times of history, you and I and all of us, we exist at the same moment. And God has so ordained that we live on this little western coast of Florida to do life together, not to do it on our own. And so for all of its warts and its weaknesses, however unimpressive the world thinks the church is, the Christian says the church is the dearest place on earth. On earth. Because one day that will dissolve and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. But maybe you're still pushing back because of fear. It's very common. People give silly answers why they don't want to come to church. A real answer is fear and shame. I can't be known for who I am. If you knew me, you wouldn't be friends with me. If you knew the stuff that's in my past, you knew the stuff that I'm into, that I struggle with, that I hate, you wouldn't want to be friends with me. You wouldn't want to talk to me. You wouldn't want to be any part of my life or part of my sphere of existence as far away as possible. You would want me to be. Many think like that. If that's you, I want to encourage you. Every person comes in these doors with baggage. It's not like there's a baggage claim in the foyer that we drop it all off and then come in like unburdened. You know, like, baggage-free zone. Oh, you got stuff. Go back out. Go back out. We don't want stuff in here. We don't want issues. We don't want problems. We don't want mess. You stink spiritually. Your life's horrible. You're not allowed in here. No, everyone comes in when they look at themselves, they're distressed. But when they look at Christ, they're at rest. That's all of us. That's all of us. And we need each other to remind us to stop looking at ourselves so much, to stop looking at the mirror so much, to stop navel gazing so much and being lost in our own mess, and to look up. Like sometimes you spiritually need to go to your brother or sister and like raise their head up. So they're like, oh yeah, truth. Thank you. Because we get so bogged down in ourselves. Other reasons are silly. People don't go to church, or people don't do verse 3. That church has a strange pastor. He's too young. He can't know what I'm going through. He's too old. He's not going to be relevant to the young people. It's a horrible dance. This church has weird music. That drummer's strange. This church is way too small. This church is way too big. That church, they do candles for Christmas. That church, the coffee is horrible. This church is yellow. Except the drummer thing. These are all things that I have been told about this church. People say it. And there's a list of excuses as long as our arms on why we don't live with others. But do life stubbornly independent as Western people. So, whatever church, whatever size, whatever shape, whatever weirdness, we need to remember that this is a group of sinners. When a bunch of sinners get together, what's going to happen? Sin. Remember, it's not like we leave it out there. Eventually, even the church that you think is like heaven on earth, someone in that church will offend you. Someone in that church will hurt you. And eventually, you're going to do that to someone else. You're going to be the hurter or the offender. But the connection between the Lord and the Lord's people is so strong that to reject one is to reject the other. Look at where David goes next in verse 4. Those who deny verse 3 are in reality rejecting God, which means they're embracing another God. And the result of this is clear. Sorrow, multiplied sorrow. So David says he doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't even want to mention the name of their wicked pursuits. So a contrast is being put before us in verse 3 and 4. The pursuits of the wicked end in multiplied sorrow, while the pursuits of the saints end in lasting joy. John Newton put it very poetically like this: fading is the worldly man's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. This is not rocket science. I mean, if you sat down at a table and were given two plates of food and one had a juicy steak on it and the other was full of tree bark, which one are you taking? The steak. Easy call. Only in a fallen world would someone take the bark when such a meal is put before you. Only in a fallen world would someone choose sin over righteousness. Only in a fallen world would someone reject what is glorious for something that is wicked. It takes texts like this one and moments like this to jar us back into reality, to remember what is good and true and beautiful. So we've seen David say the Lord is his refuge. We've seen him say the church, it's my words, not David's, he would not have said that, but the church is our company, our community. Then he expands on all of this in verse 5 to 11 as he concludes by talking about our portion and pleasure. Listen to verse 5 to 9. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. There are a ton of benefits listed in verse 5 and 6 of privileges we receive, God's people receive from knowing God. David just lists them out. But perhaps we can just lump a category there to summarize them all. It's all about inheritance. Because David is a son of God, a child of the king, he has an inheritance that is rich beyond measure. Think of Israel pre-Jordan River crossing. So think Deuteronomy-ish right there. After this, after the Exodus, God brought them out to Sinai. He, in grace, reorders their life with his law. He leads them through the wilderness by punishment, but stays with them. He then takes them to Canaan, the promised land, land flowing with milk and honey. And in that land, God took possession. He conquered all his and his people's enemies and gave them an inheritance. All the tribes got an allotment of the promised land except one, the tribe of Levi. The Levites did not get a section of land. Why? Deuteronomy 18:2 says, the Levites shall have no inheritance among their brothers, for the Lord is their inheritance. That God said this about his priests of old is of mammoth importance, because in the new covenant, his priesthood would not be restricted to just a select people, but his priesthood will be all his people. In Exodus 19, Isaiah 61, God said, we shall be. And in 1 Peter 2, Revelation 1, God said, he made us to be a kingdom of priests. Therefore, David's words are fitting. Since we are the children of God, his royal priesthood, a kingdom of priests, what is our inheritance? It's him. Our inheritance is him. And so we conclude with David, knowing all the privileges and the benefits of being a son or daughter of the king, we conclude with David, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Have you ever gotten to a point in life where you've honestly said this? In the midst of all the junk that goes on in life and the mess and the hardship and the suffering and the turmoil and the conflict and the stress and the angst, the Christian should be so secure in who God is and what they have in God that they can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. I have a beautiful inheritance. In verse 7 and 9, the lists of benefits continue cascading out of David's mouth. The Lord counsels me, instructs me, is before me, is with me. And because of these things, I shall not be shaken. My heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, and my flesh dwells secure. If you've been in our living room, many of you have, you know we have that big old brown chair, Sam's Club special. So comfortable. I can have just woken up and have drunk a pot of coffee. If my head goes back in that chair, I'm out in like 1 minute. It's like the perfect angle. You just sit there and you're just like, this is what heaven is going to be like. That's what I think. David feels something of this as he's listing out these benefits of being a son of the king. He knows where relief, rest, peace, security, assurance, satisfaction of soul is. So like at the long day, at the end of a long day of work, you'll plop down into that chair and just be at ease. This is David in the midst of trial and trouble. At ease, not because he's so wonderful and he's so strong, but he's at ease in the Lord. John Calvin has a wonderful quote on this in his commentary. He says, Psalm 16 teaches us that our condition is always pleasant and comfortable. This is a man who endured the Black Plague. Missionaries went out from Geneva, Switzerland, from his church there in the city, to country after country after country with the gospel in the midst of plague that never returned home. They knew they were going to die. Calvin wanted to go, but his elders wouldn't let him. So he's like, well, send more. They need to hear. And here is Calvin say, Psalm 16 says the Christian's life is always pleasant and comfortable. And he concludes, for he who has God as his portion lacks nothing required for a happy life. What a quote. David had this confidence. Jesus knows this confidence. David even extended this confidence past life. In verse 10 and 11, look how it ends. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or the grave, or the pit, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is where I want to say, this is not David. David is speaking of someone greater than himself. Because David died and saw decay and corruption. But there is one who did not. Interestingly, when Peter, at the moment of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit falls in power and everyone hears in their own tongue as he's preaching, Peter, in his own heart and mind, you can get a sense of what he's thinking even that moment by what he's preaching. And he desires to teach and preach all this great crowd about the resurrection of Christ. Because they've all heard about the Jesus who died on this cross, but not all of them have heard about the Jesus who rose. And so Peter wants to talk about the resurrection, about the empty tomb, about the power that comes. When you're united to God by the Spirit, you have this power. Where does Peter go to talk about this? Psalm 16. In Acts 2, verse 25 to 31, Peter begins like this, with these five words. Quoting Psalm 16, he says, David says concerning Christ, there's our inspired interpretation in the New Testament about Psalm 16. David speaks concerning Christ. Then he quotes Psalm 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Peter's summarizing. Interesting. He's not doing verbatim. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he's summarizing the psalm. For he's at my right hand that I may not be shaken. My heart is glad. My tongue rejoices. My flesh will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Then Peter looks at his hearers and says the following. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. But being a prophet, therefore, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his sons on his throne, David foresaw and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not abandoned to Hades, and his flesh did not see corruption. So there we have it. Psalm 16, verse 10 and 11, especially, say the whole of it too, is all about Jesus, not David. And so ultimately, Jesus, these words in Psalm 16 are on his lips. He experiences the trouble and the trial and the travail of soul in his own life, and he dies on the cross for sins not his own. But if we remember earlier, I think we can say confidently that Jesus was praying Psalm 16 throughout his whole earthly ministry. Jesus knew and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. He knew what would happen if he died because the Father encouraged his heart with the words of Psalm 16. When they kill you, I will not let your soul see corruption. You will rise. And everyone in this sun will also rise. That's Psalm 16. So no wonder when Jesus speaks of death and us entering into the kingdom after death, the moment after, he says the Father will not only say, well done, good and faithful servant, but he will say, enter into the joy of your master. He doesn't say, enter into the kingdom with a furrowed brow. Enter into the joy of the master where there are pleasures forevermore. Jesus knows Psalm 16. And so every night, all of us here, every night of our lives, we have closed our eyes in sleep and opened them on a new day. One day, that pattern will be broken. We will close our eyes in death and open them not only on a heavenly country, but on our heavenly King, where there are pleasures in His fellowship forevermore. So whether we're here or whether we're there, we can affirm the Lord is my portion and pleasure. What does this have to do with Christmas? I've not forgotten. What does Psalm 16 have to do with Christmas? Well, it's all about the Christmas announcement from the angelic host. Behold, I bring you good news. That's great. Is that what they said? I bring you good news of great mercy. No. Could have been all these things. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The pleasures promised in verse 11 are the ultimate Christmas present. Because when the Son of God appeared, He brought all the pleasure of God with Him. So anyone that believes in Christ can feast on infinite delight, whether here in this life or there in the life to come. We need to remember this. Christmas is all about pleasure. Jesus brought it. Jesus is the pleasure. We are silly when we think that the devil has all the capital on pleasure. He is the father of pleasure. He invented pleasure. Christians look like this. People live like this. And they settle for less. As if any happiness or any delight that exists has to be sinful and so always has to be squashed. Of course, there's wicked pleasure and wicked happiness that crosses all kinds of boundaries. But Satan cannot invent anything or create anything of his own. He can only take what God has made and twisted it in a wicked direction. Thus, he's not the author of pleasure. The Lord is the author of pleasure, who in his fellowship offers it forever to anyone who comes to this Son. So don't settle for less. If you reject Jesus and his way of life in this world, you're the one choosing the tree bark over the steak. No one would call that wisdom in their right mind. Fading is the worldly man's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.